Well, please turn with me to 1 Peter, as mentioned, for chapter 4. We're finishing out this chapter this morning, that is, and it's verses 17 through 19. And as you're turning there, I'll just say again, it's a challenging passage, and it's not one that I don't know if I've ever heard a sermon on it, but I certainly you don't hear a lot of sermons on this. But we're here in our study of this letter, and so we're going to tackle it. And actually, one of the things we find in verses 17 through 19 is that methodological aspect of Peter's teaching that we've said over and over, and that is that Peter repeats himself. So, of course, we've said it over and over. But we have that repetition again here in verses 17 through 19. And he's pulling from what he said back in chapter 2, verse 12, where Peter said there, "Have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. For this is the will of God." So here it is again, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So hold on to that, that aspect of what Peter's saying here as we go through this difficult text. And Peter has already talked several times about good works as well. And he did that to tell us what their function is. Why do we engage in these good works? Well, it's not that that's how we're saved, but they serve a number of important functions for the believer. He talked about them as an apologetic for the legitimacy of Christianity, for the power of Christianity, that they will close the mouths of the critics, our good works. And Peter is adding to that now, and tells you that good works have another function, and that is that they are good works are the mandated response in the life of the believer to trials and suffering. How do we respond to trials and suffering when they come? We engage in good works. So we're going to unpack that a little bit, and there's some other things Peter wants to direct us to here. Let's pray. We'll read our passage and get into it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize the great privilege we have in this moment to hold in our hands, to have in our laps your word. What a wonderful thing. You've inspired it and you've preserved it. And let us never take that for granted. Keep us from desiring any other word, any other authority than that which has been perfectly revealed. And so now we ask that you would send the blessed Holy Spirit to be our teacher, to be our comforter, to be our reminder, our convictor, the one who brings life and light. Give us grace to be more than just passive hearers of the word, but enable us to be doers of this word, as Peter calls us to action here. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're able, I invite you to stand then for our reading as we close out this chapter, chapter 4. We'll begin at verse 17 and read down through the end of the chapter there. This is God's word. "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good, as to a faithful creator. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." You may be seated. So we begin there in verse 17. Peter makes a simple assertion. God's judgment begins with the household of God, with the church, with the people of God. When Peter, and we've underscored this every time, but it's important to do it again. When Peter is writing this epistle, the Christian church is undergoing severe trial. The elect are suffering. Nero is the emperor. And they're about to suffer even fiercer persecution. And Peter teaches the church about God's order of things and God's purposes in these things. And we've talked a lot about the purpose of trial and suffering. And God's usual method of providence is this. This is what he's laying out for us here. When God is going to bring a great judgment upon a nation, a city, a people, he begins with his own. Time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Peter knew this principle. This wasn't new to him in the sense that it's already in the Old Testament. It's one of the themes of the prophets, prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. God tells his people he's about to bring judgment, but especially upon his people, beginning with his people. For example, in Isaiah chapter 10, it says, when the Lord has finished all his work on Jerusalem, meaning he's starting with his own people, when he's finished his work on Jerusalem, then he'll punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria. The Lord says a similar thing through Jeremiah when he says, behold, I begin to bring calamity on the city which is called by my name, the city of Jerusalem. The Lord begins. He starts with judgment among his own people. Ezekiel 9, again, the Lord says that he's going to begin at my sanctuary with judgment. And you think then, in that Old Testament context, how severely the Lord chastised his people. Think of that during the time of the prophets. He sent the pagan nations of Assyria and then later Babylon to conquer them, to remove them from their homeland, to take them into exile. And now as Peter is writing, it's another time of severe trial for the household of God, and it's going to intensify. There's that preparing, that preparation for that. It was foretold, this was foretold by Jesus himself in Matthew 24, that they will deliver you up to tribulation. They will kill you. You'll be hated by all nations for my sake. So verse 17 here, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. This is God's normal providential order of things, the purification of his own people. But the Lord is very soon done with that, with these trials and corrections. They don't last long. The troubles of believers then and now, those household judgments are brief compared to what awaits the wicked. Peter brings that up, a couple of rhetorical questions, right? And as it's there again in verse 18, but he has one in verse 17. He asks, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? It's a rhetorical question because we already know the answer to that. But there's a profound principle here. God brings judgment upon his elect. Now, I said last week that one of the more troubling things happening in the kingdom of God and in the church, I think especially in the Western world, although I know it's been transported to Africa and other places as well, but we see it in our American context a lot, and it's a troubling thing, and that is the prosperity gospel that says true believers, if you're really a believer, if you really have enough faith, then you're going to have health and wealth and prosperity, and things will go well for you in life. And that's really opposite of what the Bible says about true faith. You know, the assertion of our shorter catechism, question 82, is that we all sin daily, and the nature of that sin, question shorter catechism 82, is that we sin in word, thought, and deed. And it's necessary that God would chasten and correct the church with his judgments. Judgment begins with the house of God. Now, we have to say about these house of God judgments, those who are of the family of God, that they have their worst consequences and trials and chastisements in this life. Only in this life. It will come to an end. So you understand where Peter is beginning here. The principle being stated here for us is that God will discipline his people. And this chastisement, and Peter uses the word judgment here for the church, and that can bring some confusion, more on that in a moment. But this chastisement, this judgment for the church, Peter makes a distinction with that and what the unbeliever receives. Household judgments are different than world judgments, judgment on the world. There is, in fact, a contrast that Peter is creating here. Household judgments are not final judgments. The judgment that begins with the household of God is not punishment for your sin. Rather, for us, it is always for our sanctification, for our growth in grace, for our correction, for being made more like Christ, for purification, for refining. Hebrews 12 really is in many ways sort of an expanded commentary on this issue, helping us to see the kind of judgments that the household of God receives versus the kind of judgments the world would receive. The author of Hebrews speaks to that in some depth because this issue of judgment upon the household of God can be confusing. But only if we don't distinguish it from judgment on the world. So the writer of Hebrews says this happens to every single believer, every individual believer, and also collectively happens to churches. And he talks about it in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning of verse 5. You can turn there. You don't have to. I'm going to read that section, a few verses there from Hebrews chapter 12 that help define, help us understand these household judgments, this judgment that begins with the household of God. So this is what the writer of Hebrews says. You've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My sons, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father doesn't chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And this is the kind of judgment, this is the kind of chastening Peter is speaking about in the church. And notice these fatherly judgments are always with the intention of bringing forth a product, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It's not for condemnation, in other words. The father's chastisement, or as Peter would call it, household of God judgments, that some of you may be experiencing even now, and the entire church is experiencing as it's being humbled and marginalized more and more. The Father's chastening, consisting of trials, consisting of suffering, which has been the theme of 1 Peter, is not punishment for your sins. Jesus bore your punishment for your sins fully on the cross. And he cried out, "It is finished," and he meant it. He really made full payment for your sins, full atonement. And so the difference between fatherly chastisement, between these temporal judgments, judgments on the house of God that Peter talks about in the church, and then in contrast, the judicial wrath upon an unbelieving world, well, the difference is night and day. And in fact, we do a great disservice to our Heavenly Father if in the midst of a trial we say, well, God's punishing me for my sins. God does not punish his children for their sin. He punished your substitute for your sins. But he certainly disciplines and corrects and chastises his children. Because again, as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10, every good father chastises, disciplines. It's a corrective. It's an instructive. Every good father chastises, disciplines his sons. I think a passage that's very helpful to give us Peter's understanding of when he uses the word judgment here and bring in Hebrews as well is to go to Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, and this is how he brings it together. He'll use that word judged as well, but he'll kind of define it in the way that Peter is doing it here as well. So in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, when we are judged, and he's talking to the church, he's talking to believers. When we are judged, We're chastened. There it is. We're disciplined. We're corrected. When we are judged, we're chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. There's the great contrast. So when we are judged, the household judgments, we're chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. That's helpful, isn't it? So there's a distinction. And so the first premise here to learn, kind of going back to the big picture here, what Peter's saying, and it's a deep, crucial principle to not be confused about, is that when God is going to judge, look at verse 17 again, he begins with the church, with the household of God. He begins with his elect. Now notice the counterpart to that. We bring in the contrast at the end of verse 17. But what will be the end? So if we're saying in the beginning, God begins with the church, then here's the end of judgment. What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? If judgment begins with believers, it ends with unbelievers. And what will be their end? If God is willing to discipline his own sons and daughters, what will he do with his enemies? That's the idea here. And that's stated again another way in verse 18, another rhetorical question. Rhetorical questions are questions where the answer is so obvious you don't have to answer, right? Peter asks, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, here it comes, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? That's the second rhetorical question. He's just asked one in verse 17, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So understand that now Peter is talking about people who don't obey the gospel of God. These are those who are not part of the household of God. They're rebels. Now, I think we're used to hearing language about men who don't believe the gospel of God, but that's not what he says, is it? Look at the operative verb. Peter speaks of men who do not obey the gospel of God. So we have to ask the question, what are the gospel imperatives that the lost man does not obey? What are the gospel imperatives that the lost man does not obey? What is he rebelling against? That's what's being stated, isn't it? Unbelief is not the position of neutrality. It's the position of hostile rebellion. Look at verse 17. Peter says, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Well, here it comes. The reprobate, the lost man, disobediently refuses the gospel imperative to simply repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the first command given by Jesus at the beginning of his public ministry, as he goes out and he begins to preach of the kingdom of God. In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, Jesus went forth proclaiming, repent and believe the gospel. That's the gospel imperative that the unbeliever refuses to obey. That's how he's disobeying the gospel. He refuses to repent. He refuses to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He refuses. And indeed, he cannot, he will not, he does not want to, apart from being born again. So I think it would be helpful to, if those are the two elements, and Jesus will repeatedly bring them up, and so will the writers of the New Testament as well, that this is our command, we're to repent and believe. What do we mean by that? And what do we mean first by repentance? And perhaps there's some here this morning questioning. You're thinking about the claims of Christ, and you're thinking, what is it that he's commanding me to do? What am I supposed to do with all this? Well, he's commanding you, one, to repent. And so there's no confusion. Repentance begins with a spirit-wrought knowledge of sin. The sinner sees his words and thoughts and deeds for what they really are, sinful, an offense to a holy God. So the sinner stops renaming his sins, saying, well, they're just bad habits, or it's because of bad parents, or it's the establishment. And he's saying, I agree with God on this. My thoughts, my words, my deeds are sin as God defines sin. And then secondly, the man who God is saving comes face to face to face with his sins, with his transgressions, and he names them. He does as Paul does in 1 Timothy 1 when Paul says, I was a blasphemer. Not just, you know, I was generally not a perfect guy. No, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was an insolent man. Paul's doing there what every repenting man does. He names his sin. Confesses it. Third, then that repentance goes even deeper. It begins with the knowledge of sin, the identification of that sin, the confession of that sin, and works sorrow for sin. It produces what David writes of in Psalm 51, a broken heart, a broken spirit. A man is devastated over his sin. He's not flippant about it, dismissive of it, but he's broken by it. And four, it moves to a turning away from it then. And that's actually the most common word used in the Greek, in the New Testament, for repentance. It's that metanoia. It's sort of, you get the idea of turning 180 degrees, a complete change. This is sin. This is my sin. I hate it. I'm turning away from it and going the other direction. And Paul speaks of this to the Thessalonian church, to their praise, to their commendation about their repentance when he says, you turned from idols to serve the living God. And then finally, true repentance, genuine repentance, shows itself in a break with sin. True repentance forsakes sin. Solomon, writing about it in Proverbs 28, says, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. So you understand, that's the first gospel imperative, that the lost man is not obeying in verses 17 and 18. Look at verse 17 of our text again. Peter asks, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Well, the first gospel imperative they refuse to obey is simply that of repentance, acknowledging sin, confessing sin, turning from sin. But the second gospel imperative that the lost man will not obey is he will not believe. And when we talk about believing here, we're talking about saving faith. There's not one way of gospel salvation. There's not one way of salvation for one group of people and another way of salvation for another group of people. God's not a respecter of persons. He makes the free offer of salvation to anyone who will place their trust in Jesus Christ alone. That's why Paul writes in Romans 1, the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For everyone who believes. You remember that Peter, when he was preaching to Cornelius, the Gentile, you know, that was a shocking thing, right? Preaching the gospel to Cornelius, the Gentile, in Acts 10, he said, whoever believes in him, in Jesus, will receive remission of sins. So when we think of the gospel imperative that the lost man will not obey, verse 17, he will not repent, he will not believe. But let me be more specific. Let me hammer this home a little bit. He will not believe in Jesus, because saving faith always has the exact proper object. Saving faith always has the proper object. Saving faith is in Christ alone. Yeah. I'm a believing kind of person. Well, what do you believe in? Oh, I don't know. I'm a believing sort of guy. No. Saving faith is always and only in Christ alone. Jesus says in John 6, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Well, remember what Paul says to the Philippian jailer after that earthquake, and they could have escaped, and they don't, and the jailer comes to them and says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul's words, very simple. This is a gospel imperative here. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's it. Saving faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in the second person of the Godhead. Saving faith is in the one who's both God and man. Saving faith is in the person who was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died a substitutionary atoning death, and rose on the third day. The apostles make that clear in Acts 4 when they said, there is salvation in no other. There is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. It's That's why Jesus said in John 14, the night before he went to the cross, "No one comes to the Father but by me." And in verse 17, Peter asks, "What shall be the end of those who do not obey the gospel?" They will not repent. They will not believe. And so you understand behind that question, there's kind of a horror, isn't there? Peter's really saying in verse 17, who can express or say how dreadful that person's end will be? And Scripture repeatedly tells us of the wrath of God that awaits for those who disobey the gospel imperatives of repentance and belief. John writes in Revelation 21, they shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone forever. And I'm sure you understand, you know, that Jesus said more about hell than all the other biblical writers combined. And it's impossible for me this morning to exaggerate the torment of the punishment that awaits those who disobey the gospel. It's eternal in duration. Jesus says so in Matthew 25. It will be a place of complete despair, no hope. And Peter goes on in our text and makes an astounding claim in verse 18. He says, the righteous are scarcely saved. The righteous are scarcely saved. Here's what I think Peter's saying there. This might not be all of what he's saying, but I think this gets at to understand what he's saying there. Peter was there that day when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, and he heard Jesus there in the Sermon on the Mount say, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult, Jesus uses that word, difficult is the way that leads to life, and few there are who find it. Jesus is affirming that the only men who are truly converted are those who have entered the gate. What's the gate? Or better yet, who's the gate? Jesus says he's the gate, he's the door, he's the way. The only people who are saved who have entered by him. Biblical conversion means saving faith in Jesus alone and repentance from sin. We just emphasized that. And they've committed themselves, having been joined to him, having entered by the Lord Jesus Christ, committed themselves to walking on the narrow way in sanctification and self-denial. After a man enters at the gate, which means he's had heart dealings with the one who said, I am the door, he then now passes through and walks on the narrow way and stays on the narrow way. And Jesus says, it's not the way of the world. It's counter to the world. It's difficult that way. And Peter looks at that it's a narrow door to walk through, Jesus Christ alone. That's an offense to the Jew and the Gentile, right? And it's a narrow path to stay on. It's the path of gospel holiness. That way is not the way of the world. That way is not even the way of following man-made regulations. You know, if you think that gospel holiness consists of don't smoke, don't drink, don't dance, that's not gospel holiness. True holiness is concerned with the heart, which works its way out into the activities of a man. So true holiness begins there at the heart level. True holiness hungers and thirsts for righteousness, for conformity to the character of God. Gospel holiness is willing to take drastic measures day by day, minute by minute, against heart sins like lust and covetousness and anger and bitterness. Gospel holiness is busy about mortifying sin, putting the flesh to death, dying to self. That's difficult. That's hard. That's a battle. That's the other language of Scripture. That's a war. Are you on the narrow way? Do you love holiness from the heart? It's a difficult way. It's a narrow way. It's delight in obeying God's moral law that flows from gratitude. Not a sense of works righteousness or trying to merit your salvation, but it's flowing from the grace you've received and empowered by the grace you've received and the Holy Spirit you've received. Didn't Jesus say, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments? At the gate, as a man enters and goes through that narrow gate, the law of God is written on his heart, on the heart of the new believer, Jeremiah 31, And the believer begins to respond day by day as the psalmist did in Psalm 119. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation day and night. The idea that because we've been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, somehow lessens the demands for obedience is actually foreign to the Word of God. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Jesus says at the last judgment, there will be plenty who said, but I came through the gate. Jesus will say, no, you didn't. You came in another way, and you can't come in that way. If you came through the gate, you would walk in the way and give yourself to joyful obedience. And that's, I think, why Peter said the righteous one is scarcely saved. It's a miraculous conversion, isn't it? Now, everything we've said so far is a setup for the end, for the conclusion, which is there with that word, therefore, verse 19, therefore. So we've had the beginning of judgment, and we've had the end of judgment, and the contrast of that, and the disobedience to the gospel, and what's involved in that, and then the therefore. So remember, Peter in all of this is talking to suffering Christians. Their families are being divided. They're being imprisoned. They're losing their houses. There's starting to be those who are even executed. That's his audience. And he's speaking to them to give them wise counsel. And he tells them two imminent truths in verse 19. First, he's saying to believers who are suffering, who are getting ready to go through that judgment that begins with the household of God, verse 19, recognize that this judgment, this trial, this chastening, this suffering, recognize it's according to the will of God. That's a huge principle. That's one we could just sit on that for the next 3 months. A huge principle that the believer must understand. Suffering is according to the will of God. We believe that. We confess that in our minds and with our words. But it's hard when it comes down to, isn't it? But we believe that whatsoever comes to pass has been ordained by God. And so look at verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God. If you're suffering now, if you're going through the household judgments of God now, it's not bad luck. It's not a surprise to God. It's not bad karma. It's according to the will of God. That's what it is. And Scripture repeatedly, all over, and numerous places, teaches us of the sovereignty of God over our hardships, our circumstances, our trials, our sufferings, our heartaches. Remember what the Lord says, just for one example, in Isaiah 45. I am the Lord and there's no other. I form the light. I create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. So knowing that our trials and our sufferings and these persecutions that they're facing for the faith are according to the will of God, what should the Christian sufferer do? That's what it's coming down to. That's the therefore. That's the question. Look at verse 19. Peter says, you should commit your soul to God in doing good as to a faithful creator. Now, so at this point, somebody's going to say, you know, that's so unpastoral of you. You shouldn't say things like this. Trial, suffering, you know, that puts me, that moves me from oppressor to victim category, and nobody can tell me anything now. And that type of sufferer with that type of mentality curls up in a ball and wilts and dies. That's their response. But Peter, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has profound wisdom for you, contrary to the thinking of the world. Peter says, believer, when you're suffering, know it's according to the will of God. And when you're going through those household judgments, turn outward. Face outward. Focus not on yourself, not on your pain, not on your sorrow, not on your losses and crosses. Focus on good works. Commit your soul to God. Focus on good works. Now, we all know what it looks like because we do it, to obsess and fixate on our own circumstances and our sad situations and our problems. But the apostolic command is to look outward. The apostolic command is, in the midst of these sufferings that you're going through, focus on ministering to others who are also suffering. Now, let me underscore this. doing this is actually the place of blessing and healing and ministry to your own soul. That's the divine economy. That's not how the world thinks. You know, every time you give to somebody else, you're losing something. So that's not how it works. But in this, of course, even more importantly, in this, as you face trial and suffering and persecution, and you look outward and you minister to others who are going through the same, you are imitating your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The suffering servant. The suffering servant. Who we are told in Acts 10:38, all that he endured, went about doing good everywhere. Look at the end of verse 19. This is a command Peter gives to those who are suffering. Commit your soul to doing good. Now, think of church history for a moment. Did the early church hear Peter's words and implement Peter's words, or did they just say, no? You know, who can turn their face outward when they're suffering? Certainly he didn't mean that. You know, we ought to be thinking of ourselves now. Who has the time to do good to others at such a time as this? Did the early church hear Peter? Well, Acts 6, the early church, in the midst of this persecution from Rome and from Jerusalem, the church decides to establish an ecclesiastical office called deacon. And that becomes the arm of the church doing full-time mercy ministry, full-time good works, with their first priority of looking out and caring for the poor and the widows and the orphans. Or think of Tertullian, who wrote in the second century under great opposition and persecution, an early North African church father right after the apostles, so that's the time frame, who wrote to the Roman emperor, who was then persecuting the Christian church. He wrote his famous apology. It's a defense, and informed the emperor that the church was active as it was being martyred and thrown to the lions. What was the church doing? Here's what we're doing, emperor. We're caring for widows. We're caring for orphans. We're taking in the physically disabled that you're leaving out to die. We're caring for the prisoners who are incarcerated for their faith. Tertullian also told the emperor that believers regularly provided burial for the poor for free. They took in the unwanted babies. Then there's that first historic council of the church, the Council of Nicaea, 325. The church is growing. There's theological debate. And still in the midst of suffering, the first order of business at the Council of Nicaea is to order that hospitals be established in every major city to care for the poor, the widow, the stranger. Because Christian churches know that good works of mercy and compassion are their calling at all times. At all times. In 400 AD, Basil of Caesarea, John Chrysostom of Constantinople, ordered the wide establishment of orphanages all over Asia Minor by the churches. Of course, that tradition just continued on through the churches. Notable Calvinists, even like Whitfield Spurgeon, poured their life, their fortunes into establishing orphanages, caring for the outcasts. And so when Peter writes and says, here is what you are to do in the midst of suffering. Here's what you're to do as judgment is beginning at the household of God. And since you're suffering greatly, and we've gone over that in the past weeks, here's what you're to do. Commit your souls to God and get busy in tangible good works. Now, we're not saved by our works. That's not what Peter's saying at all. Nobody's stating that. Good works are not the reason you're saved. We're saved apart from our works, which is a good thing because we can never do enough to be saved. Good works, though, are the evidence of a saving faith, of your genuine salvation. As somebody said, good works are not the root of your salvation, they're the fruit of your salvation. That's the proper order. Good works bring glory to God. Jesus says it this way in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light so shine before men, this is what Peter's been saying multiple times already, let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Good works are the mandated apostolic response to your suffering. And by doing them, by engaging in them, you will be conformed to the image of Christ. You'll be imitating him. which is, of course, what God has ordained for every believer. He predestined you to be conformed to the image of his Son. He has prepared these good works beforehand for you to walk in. So, by way of application, you may be there now. If you're not there now, you're going to be, so I'm going to remind you, I'm going to underscore it now. The next time you're being chastised by God, the next time you're facing trial, the next time you're suffering, the biblical response is to commit yourself to your faithful Creator as his willing creature, and then get busy in good works. Whether that means protecting the unborn, caring for the sick, the poor, ministering to orphans, visiting prisoners, taking a meal, just praying for one another. As Peter said in verse 8, extend yourself, remember the language there, stretch yourself out, extend yourself as far as possible in love toward one another. And be assured, brothers and sisters, that you will hear on the last day those glorious words of Jesus. I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. Enter into my rest, good and faithful servant. Let us pray. O Lord Jesus, through your apostle, you have said, though we have not seen you, we love you and greatly rejoice with inexpressible joy in the salvation you've given us. And so give us now grace to prepare and to persevere until the day we come face to face with you. And especially enable us to obey this command, to be busy about doing good, even in the day of tribulation. We commit our souls to you, our faithful Creator, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.